I'd like to take our reading from the book of Acts and chapter 18. The sermon will be based on 1 Corinthians, but we'll read Acts chapter 18 and verses 1 to 18 to remind ourselves of what happened when the Apostle Paul went to Corinth. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took his leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him. We thank God for the reading. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 1 to 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verses 1 to 5. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." We thank God for the reading of his word. We've arrived at these verses in 1 Corinthians on our Sunday mornings, and we mustn't divorce them from the rest of the book, especially from chapter 1, because Paul is continuing something that he began telling us about back in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul is telling us that everything about the gospel is ridiculous until you experience its power in your own life. The message is a ridiculous message. The unbeliever says, "What, are you really asking me to believe that a man once lived on this earth who was both human and divine in one person? Are you asking me to believe that this God-man was born of a virgin, unlike any other person who's ever been born in the history of the world? Are you asking me to believe that he lived for 33 years and then when he was in the prime of his life, at his peak, after he'd performed miracles, even raising dead people to life again, are you telling me that this God-man allowed himself to be crucified by wicked men and he did nothing to save himself? Do you want me to really believe that 3 days later, the tomb was empty, and that his followers said that they saw him alive?" The unbeliever says, "That's just ridiculous. Why would I believe anything like that?" And Paul says to us, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. But then he goes on to a second thing. In verse 26 of chapter 1, he says, "Take a look at yourselves, Corinthians. See your calling. Not many of you were wise according to the world. Not many were mighty. Not many were noble. God's chosen the foolish things of the world." He says, look, the people who claim to have been saved by this man Jesus, well, they're also quite foolish. Surely they're quite weak. "I tell you," he says, the unbeliever says, "I tell you what it is. People who have faith and believe in Jesus and Christianity, they're really the weak people, aren't they? They're the people who need some sort of a crutch. They can't cope in life without some sort of an idea of a better world beyond this life, beyond death. They can't cope. After all," says the unbeliever, "look how ordinary Christians are. Not many of the world's great people have become Christians, have they? Not many of the real leaders of the world have been Christians. Not many of the rich and the powerful and the noble, not many of them. The people who have really shaped this world have not really been Christians at all, have they? The church seems to be very weak and foolish." Paul agrees. He says, "Yeah, that's true. It's quite true. It's quite true that the message that we preach seems quite ridiculous. It's also quite true that God has not chosen many people who are the high and mighty of the world to be part of his church. He does apparently use a very foolish message as far as the world's assessment of things is concerned. And he does choose and change ordinary people, not many powerful, not many noble. But why does he do it? This is the beauty," says Paul. "This is the beauty of God's ways. He does it so that he gets all the glory and nobody else does. He does it because he shows that only he can do it, no one else. It's not someone with very clever, persuasive skills that gets the results. It's not someone who comes with a message that's really clever and very easily understood and logical, a message that you can hold on to. It's, no, God uses this foolish message of a crucified Savior, and he saves weak people to show that he does it and nobody else." Now Paul's going to go one step further than that and says, not only is the message apparently foolish to the world, not only are the people who are saved apparently foolish to the world, but also the method that God uses to transform people's lives also seems very weak and foolish in the world's eyes. God uses preachers who come with this foolish message of the gospel in order to demonstrate his great power. So that's what Paul is doing in these verses, verses 1 to 5. He uses his own experience at Corinth. He says, I don't want you to try and imagine something you can't really relate to. I want you to remember what happened when I was with you. Bear in mind, it was only 2 or 3 years before he wrote this letter. So they could all remember when he was there. We read about that in Acts chapter 18. And he says, I want to remind you, first of all, of the content of my message. The content. What was it that I preached to you when I was with you, he says. Well, I preached to you the testimony of God. Verse 1. When I came to you, I didn't come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. I told you God's word. I bore testimony to what God had revealed to me. I told you the gospel. And I decided to do it by avoiding wise and lofty words. I decided to come to you with the ordinary words, the simple message, simply presented to you. Now, Paul could have used high and lofty wise words. He was good at that. He had been brought up in Tarsus, and he was a very, very clever man. Paul was a man who could have held his own in the universities of the day. But he said, I determined, verse 2, not to know anything among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. I came deliberately with this simple message in rough language, not with all our highfalutin language. I came to you to tell you about a crucified Saviour. It was a rugged cross, and it's a rugged message. And the reason that Paul did that, because he didn't want to draw attention to himself. He drew attention to Jesus Christ. It would have been quite inappropriate for him to come as a preacher to talk about a crucified Saviour and then to pretend that he was someone very grand and special. The servants of this Jesus need to also be those who are humble. Christ Jesus and him crucified. He said, that's what I determined to know among you. Nothing else but Christ Jesus and him crucified. Paul was in Corinth for 18 months. He told them all sorts of things. He preached to them the whole of the word of God. As he said when he went to Ephesus, he didn't hold back anything. He taught the whole counsel of God. And we read in Acts 18 that he taught them the word of God. So what does it mean that he said, I determined to know nothing but Christ Jesus him crucified? It doesn't mean that he only kept on telling them about Jesus crucified, that he kept on and on and on about this one short, small part of the word of God. What it means is this, that he knew that before they could go any further in knowing anything else about God, they needed to know about the cross. You've got to start there. He knew that there was no way of moving on to anything until you experience for yourself the reality of a crucified Saviour. So he began there. That's where the gospel begins. It begins with a crucified Saviour. The power of God is found in the cross of Calvary. And that's what he preached to them. And then, when they got saved through the power of God, everything else he taught them was related to the cross. Everything else. All of the word of God hangs together on the cross of Calvary. There is no part of Christian truth that you can think about that does not rest on the crucified Saviour. Jesus Christ is the centre of all of God's truth. The Old Testament points to Jesus on the cross. You can't look at a single part of the Old Testament without coming to Christ and seeing him hanging there on Calvary's cross for your sins. You can't look at any of the rest of the New Testament without being drawn back to the cross of Calvary. And that's what Paul meant. He said, I determined to know nothing amongst you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. For 18 months, Paul taught in Corinth, and he was teaching the word of God, the testimony of God, and every part of it came back to a crucified Saviour. That's the message. And then Paul says, I want you to also remember a second thing. I want you to remember my method of preaching. How I came to you. What was it like? How did I come? He said, well, I came in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. That's how I came to you. The method that I used. The method was to come as a very weak human being. Now, Paul probably is talking there about his physical weakness. We know from other parts of the Bible that Paul seemed to have some sort of physical weakness. At one point, he talks to the Galatians about him having a bad eyes. He had some sort of eye disease that meant that he couldn't see very well at all. There are other indications that he had a weakness that left him with a limp. He was physically, he was quite in a poor state. And if you think about what had happened before he even arrived in Corinth, first of all, we find that he had been beaten up and imprisoned in Philippi. He then was driven out of Thessalonica by a mob who wanted him dead. He then arrived in Athens and was mocked by people. By the time he got to Corinth, he was in quite a physical state. He was in real physical weakness. And that was one of the features of the Apostle Paul. When he arrived in town, you didn't say, oh, great, here's someone who's got some great message for us, a grand entrance. He looked as if he'd been through some pretty rough times. He came in great weakness. And then he said, there's another thing. I came in fear and trembling as well. I don't know whether Paul means he was in fear and trembling of the people. It may have been that, although he does come across as a very bold man. I don't think it's that. I'm sure what he means here is that he came in the fear and trembling of the message that he had to bring. Because he knew that he was coming as a messenger of God Almighty. Just think of that. Paul knew that he was coming into Corinth as one who bore in his mind and heart a message from Almighty God. And he also knew this, that this message would mean either eternal life or eternal punishment to those who heard him. And that made him tremble. He knew that as he preached the message, there would be some people who would be saved to the glory and honor of God. But there's some people who would be hardened in their hearts and would say, we want nothing to do with this. And he knew that for them, the result would be eternal punishment, again to the glory and honor of Almighty God. And that made him fearful and trembling as he came. But then he says another thing. Not only do I want you to remember, I want you to just remember the message and the method, I want you to remember my purpose. Why did I do it all? Why did I do it? Why did I choose to come to you with this simple, rough message? Why did I choose to speak like that and to keep on about the cross of Calvary? He says it's because of this, verse 5, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's why. He said, I came like that because I want your faith not to rest on my wisdom or on my cleverness or on my persuasive words. I don't want you to ever think that I came and persuaded you of these things because somehow I'm a very clever person who can manipulate you. He said, no, that's not the gospel. I want you to know that if you believe and if you come to Christ and if you are saved, then it's God who has done it.
It's the Spirit who's done it. It's the power of God who's done it and nobody else, because your faith needs to rest on God and not on human wisdom. It's remarkable that he says all that to them, isn't it? But what does it mean for us today? What does it mean for our preaching today? What does it mean to see the demonstration of the Spirit and power? What do you see when the Spirit is at work? What is this power of God? There is a program on the radio that I love to listen to. It's called The Long View. The Long View on Radio 4. I've heard a couple of recent episodes. One was on railways. And what they do is they take something from today. In that case, it was Elon Musk's innovative new invention for railway trains to go through a vacuum in a tube, a little bit like where you used to have those supermarkets where they sent things up a tube and it just disappeared. And his idea was to have almost a frictionless railway. So they take something of today, and then they look back into the past, and they look back to Isambard Kingdom Brunel's invention, because he invented a very similar thing that worked for a little while, which was based upon a vacuum tube that a train ran over, not inside, as a new one is supposed to, but on this track with a tube and a vacuum. And they look at the lessons from the past in order to help us to understand something in the present, the long view. You're looking back on the long view. And then another episode was about the Facebook scandal. You remember where Facebook had sold lots of information about people. And they looked at that and the consequence of that by looking back to Martin Luther and the Reformation and Martin Luther's exposure of the error of purgatory and the selling of indulgences. And they compared the selling of indulgences in the Catholic Church then to the selling of Facebook information. It was fascinating to see that. Sometimes, you know, we need to look back so that we can shed light on the present. So I want to take you back 92 years. I want to take you back. Now, none of you were here. But if you had been here in this building 92 years ago on the 6th of February 1927, here in Bethlehem, it was a Sunday. 6th of February 1927. It was the first Sunday of the ministry of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. What was the state of the nation in 1927? Some of you will know your social history. In 1926, there was a general strike. In May 1926, nearly everybody went back to work. They'd been defeated. But the miners didn't. South Wales miners stayed out for another 6 months. There was tremendous hardship in their families. Eventually, the government decided that they would feed the children, just the children. And so our hall behind us here was opened up, and in the morning and at lunchtime, the children would have their food. The nation was in a desperate condition. The Great Depression was going to follow in the 1930s. Financial hardship, social change, it was tough. Are we in any different situation today? People have to visit food banks in order to just have enough to feed their children. Tremendous amount of uncertainty and unrest. What was the state of the churches in the 1920s? Well, if you'd been here in 1927, there would have been about the same number of people as we have this morning, about 70 people. In the evenings, there would have been considerably more, because the evening services tended to be the gospel services, and people did come in to hear the gospel, and the tradition then was that people tended to come in the evening rather than in the morning. But it wasn't a big church. All the churches had been losing members and attendees for several years. Sunday schools were declining fast. There weren't enough people to serve in the churches. The secretary here, E.T. Rees, wrote in a letter that if only they had enough teachers, he was sure that they would be able to raise a Sunday school of 500 children. Minister before, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, T.J. Lewis, mourned the fact that people weren't coming to church. He went out into the area, into Aberavon, and he found people out there who were willing to listen. And he says, I can often raise a larger congregation outside the church than I can inside the church. Churches were in a desperate state. So what was the response? The response was, first of all, that the ministers changed the way that they preached. They said, we need to be a bit cleverer in our sermons. So they started to use poetry. Awful lot of poetry found its way into sermons. And the sermons started to get apparently very clever. And people were attracted by some of this. Sounded good. They weren't altogether too sure what was being said, but it certainly sounded very good. And that was one of the answers. Let's just have clever preaching. It'll attract people. And then they said, well, another problem is that our ministers aren't really very academic. So in the Bible colleges, they started having degrees and insisting that their students came out with BDs, Bachelor of Divinities. If only we can have a more educated clergy. Non-conformity, this is, of course, not clergy, but they wanted that. And then they said, well, perhaps part of the problem is that the church is not involved in the world enough. We need a bit more social action. Let's get involved with the world and try to meet the needs around us. Let's get involved in politics. Many people involved in politics. E.T. Rees was involved in politics very closely. And let's get involved with social change. And then that came into the pulpit as well. And they started preaching this social involvement, social change. And then on the 6th of February 1927, this young man, 27, 28 years old, came from London and he preached here. And he went right across that trend, right across. He concentrated, surprisingly, on the traditional aspects of church life. You see, the church was starting to say, let's try and do lots of other things. Let's get involved in different things. There were lots of clubs and societies, a drama club and so on. There were lots of things, sports clubs. And he said, no, let's not concentrate on those things. What we need to concentrate are the Sunday services and the prayer meeting. There was a big battle over the brotherhood on Saturday night. He let that stay. But his emphasis was the Sunday services and the prayer meeting. Prayer meeting on Monday, fellowship meeting on Wednesday. And that was the church life. It was centered around that. Preaching services, Sunday morning, Sunday evening. Prayer meeting, Monday evening. Fellowship meeting, Wednesday evening. Brotherhood, Saturday evening. That was it. Nothing else. Everything else went. Everything else went. What did he preach on that very first sermon? 6th of February, 1927. He preached on 1 Timothy 1, verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Listen to what he said. We need to know our history, if we are to ever understand what's happening today. This is what he said, 1 Timothy 1:7. Young men and women, he addressed himself to the young men and women in the congregation. My one great attempt here at Aberavon, as long as God gives me strength to do so, will be to try to prove to you not merely that Christianity is reasonable, but that ultimately, faced as we are, all are at some time or other with a stupendous fact of life and death, nothing else is reasonable. That is, as I see it, the challenge of the gospel of Christ to the modern world.
My thesis will ever be that face to face with the deeper questions of life and death, all our knowledge and our culture will fail us, and that our only hope of peace is to be found in a crucified Christ. That's what he said. May I make an appeal to you here and now at the very outset of my work amongst you, and in appealing to you, I pledge myself to you that I also will reciprocate in kind if you respond to what I ask of you. My request is this, that we all be honest with one another in our conversation and discussions. What I mean is this, there is a very real temptation for young people brought up in Christian homes and in a Christian atmosphere to repeat phrases which they have heard their teachers use, but which mean nothing to the young people themselves. What happens is this, a young man hears his father say that he believes certain things, and because he respects his father, he believes that he ought to believe the same things. When he said this to himself for a sufficient number of times, the next step soon follows, and that is that he says in public that he himself believes these things. Do let us be honest with one another and never profess to believe more than is actually true to our experience. Let us always, with the help of the Holy Spirit, testify to our belief in full, but never a word more. Now that's remarkable. The very first time he ever came and preached, he'd preached before. The very first time he ever came to preach, he preached on 1 Corinthians 2 verse 2. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was his text. On the very first occasion in the evening in November, the previous November. What happened? I'll tell you what happened. You know what happened. Most of you know the story. Some of you are children of those who were deeply affected by that ministry. And every one of us, to some degree or other, has been affected by the ministry of Lloyd-Jones. What happened is that God came and powerfully dealt with men and women in this place, in this area of Abraham, which was no harder than it is today. In fact, you could argue it was harder than it is today. God came and dealt. How did he do it? He did it through the message of Christ crucified. He did it because God took that message and by the power of the Holy Spirit changed people's lives. They were drawn to this Savior of Calvary. He was presented to them week after week after week as the only Savior of Calvary. And God did a great thing. And this place was full. But that's not the most important thing. It's not that the pews were filled. It is that God was at work. By the power of the Holy Spirit, God was at work. And he was changing people's lives. And people saw that. It was evident to others. People who had been drunkards became sober. People who had been fierce fighting men became soft and generous and loving. People who had been cheating became honest. Families were transformed because people's lives were changed. And how did it happen? Through the message of the gospel. So let's ask another question. Why is it not like that now? And that's a harder question to answer. But I want to tell you, the reason it's not like that now is because somewhere along the line, we have put our confidence in the message. And we've put our confidence in the man. And that's wrong. You see, for years and years and years, our church has rightfully been known as a place where the gospel is preached. And that's glorious. But Paul does not say that your faith rests in the gospel message. When you start saying, as long as we hear the gospel, everything will be all right. As long as we're saying, well, as long as a preacher is preaching the gospel, you see the problem. We're putting our faith in the message and in the man. But our confidence needs to be in the God of the message and the God of the man. And the trouble is you then start to become proud of being a church where the gospel is preached and where you have a good minister. But that's wrong.
Our confidence needs to be in God.
Now, there's another element which you mustn't neglect, and that is that the Holy Spirit was at work. The Holy Spirit was at work. And we're living in days when the Holy Spirit is not at work in such a great way as he was then. We must not neglect that. But nonetheless, it's our responsibility not to rely on the message or on the man, but on the God of power who can use this message of a crucified Saviour to save people. Because that's what happened in Corinth. Paul went. They didn't say, oh, he's a wonderful man. They said, that's quite a ridiculous message. And you don't look much, Paul. But they said, there's something in this crucified Saviour. And they believed and their lives were changed. So what are the lessons for us today when we take the long view? The lessons are this. Preaching will often be done in weakness, but it must always be done in fear and trembling. Preachers are human. They will let you down. They're only men. They're called by God, they're sent by God, but they're only men. They have no power in themselves other than the power of the grace of God that has changed them. Don't put them on pedestals. They're messengers. One of the things that Lloyd-Jones hated was the fact that when he left here, people exalted him and put him on a pedestal. He was a man. Great man, used of God, but he was a man nonetheless. They're messengers. They're weak physically, mentally, emotionally. They're weak. But when we come and preach the gospel, it's a fearful thing to do that. And it must be preached fearfully and with trembling, because it's true and it's about Almighty God who can come and change your life and transform you. So preachers will often come in weakness, but those always come in fear and trembling. And once a preacher stops that fear and trembling of the message, then he's not being a gospel preacher. Second lesson, we must always look for the demonstration of the Spirit and power. Always look for that. Sermons are not for tasting. They're not just for agreeing with or disagreeing with. Sermons are here for hearing and responding to the voice of God. That's what a sermon is here for. Look for the Spirit's work in your own life. Look for it. Look for the powerful transformation that comes through the Word of God and the crucified Saviour. Look for that. Look for it in others as well. Pray that God will be at work. Why are our prayer meetings emptying? I'll tell you why. Because we have put our confidence in the message and the man and not in God. If our confidence and our only confidence was in God, then we would meet together for prayer, because there is no other hope than to pray to this God who alone can do mighty things through his message of the gospel. We must look for the demonstration of the Spirit and power. And finally, the last great lesson is this. Our faith rests on God's power, not on man's wisdom. That's the whole goal of preaching. Preaching is not an end in itself. It's a means to an end. And the end is that God will be glorified through seeing his power at work. So I appeal to you, so on the basis of these verses and Paul's experience and the history of our church, that we seek God for his power. And we seek him for his glory alone. And not for the glory of the church, and not for the glory of a preacher, and not even for the glory of a message, but for God himself and his power and glory. Paul says, when I came to you, I came in weakness, I came in fear, I came in much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So that your faith right now, today, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, your faith rests not on any man's wisdom, but on the power of God. May God bless his word to you.